get going here. Chapter 12, Jesus expands his ministry. We're back into a major section on more teaching and miracles. From chapter 12 through 20, his primary emphasis is on teaching and miracles. And his work will be on a larger scale to tens of thousands. I don't know why my spelling checker is not working. It should be Jesus instead of Jesus. Anyway, chapter 12, verse 1, 1 to 8. Let me get there myself. Matthew chapter 12. I know, it's just my spelling checker is messed up, evidently. That's right. Jesus, amen. Up until chapter 12, how many has he been teaching? 12. His main emphasis has been his own small group of disciples. Now he moves into the bigger realm of teaching to tens of thousands. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered. They began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Whoever said that didn't read their Bible. But to them, they were seeing these boys doing something illegal. Verse 3, Jesus, said back unto them, Have you not read what David did? When he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but it was only for the priests. Do you not remember how he ate that? Verse 5, Or have you not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple themselves, they profane the Sabbath by baking bread and making bread and working in the kitchen, and yet they're blameless? Have you not ever read that? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the... So, can you imagine how angry that would make Pharisees for Jesus to say, I'm better than that temple that David built. But if he had known what this scripture is, what he's saying, meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the... Now, he actually says, Peter, James, John, all the apostles were guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So Jesus teaches about the Sabbath. Number one, the corn is probably a literal cornfield. Now, all the new Bibles want to say wheat and want to say grain. But the Bible, a corn, means a kernel, K-E-R-N-A-L. So it could mean wheat, K-E-R-N-A-L. It could mean wheat as well. But you know what I take it? I take it as corn. It says corn, guess what I think? Corn on the cob, man. Just take it, all right? Number two, notice how that even though the disciples took the corn, underline these words, Jesus did not. But you know, Jesus not only had to keep from doing wrong, he had to abstain from the appearance of evil. You couldn't match the life that Christ lived. He did everything so perfectly. He didn't just keep the law. He even did things so they didn't even look like he might be breaking the law. That's how perfect he was. Okay? So he did. He's going through. He's starving. He's got a body like you and me. But he's not even doing what the disciples are grabbing that corn, and they're rubbing the corn in their hand. It's wheat. I mean, it's late corn, so the corn's hard, and they're making cornbread. And they're eating dough out of their hand, and Jesus isn't touching it. So he's protecting himself from even the appearance of what could be construed as evil. Three, the Pharisees were always, notice this, the Pharisees are always around, nearby, watching to try to find a fault with Jesus and his disciples. Have you ever had anybody in your life who just was looking for you to fall? I hope you don't have anybody like that. They keep you on your toes. What was not lawful here? This is what's not lawful. A, working. Working. Making bread, which was supposed to be done the day before, and you're supposed to make enough on Friday to cover 2 days' worth. You're supposed to make enough for Friday and Saturday. But Jesus uses two scriptures to teach a right understanding of the Sabbath. A, he uses David and his men in 1 Samuel 21 eating the showbread. S-H-E-W-B-R-E-A-D. The priests and Levites themselves cooking and eating bread and meats when everybody else wasn't allowed to cook. Guess what the priests were doing in their kitchen? They were cooking! And they never thought about it. You know, this is illegal. See, Jesus is greater than the temple, and he's even claiming to be greater than David. Here's the point. The idea is that the owner of a store who has set the rules for all his employees can come in and break his own rules. If he needs to, listen, if the owner says, do not enter on a door, so none of the employees are allowed to enter, guess what the owner can do? He can go right in that door, amen? So, now that's the principle. But Jesus is not breaking a law simply because he's God. I just wanted to make sure you understand. If it's a Sabbath, he can do and he can allow his disciples do what they want, but he's not going to. The problem with the Pharisees is this. They had all the sacrifices down right, but not the goal of mercy and compassion. Look at that verse in verse 7. I will have mercy and not what? So you have two concepts. What's sacrifice? Sacrifice is Old Testament law rituals. Okay? Sacrifices. Where else in the Old Testament do you see sacrifices being promoted? When they should have been promoting something else. Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice. And here, obedience, and what was one other thing that was better than sacrifice? Mercy. Wow. So there's a concept that the Jews had forgotten, had left off. They had the sacrifices, they had the traditions, they had the ceremonies. But Jesus said, "Those are fine, but don't forget love, mercy, the weightier matters of the law," he says. Don't forget those things, okay? So Jesus says, if you'd ever pondered the verse where God says, I'd rather have mercy than any sacrifice. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. I know what I'm talking about. So, this is not about a businessman making money or someone working flippantly on the Sabbath day. It was about hunger. And that the Sabbath was not meant to kill people by its rules. Is it possible with the Old Testament to get everybody dead? Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? When you start pointing out all our sins, we're all going to be dead. So you can use the law to find out, I can find out what's wrong with you. I can put you in jail, I can get you. The law is deadly, amen? So the point is that it wasn't about the trying to just kill people by its rules, but the law was there to protect them from ignoring God and from ignoring constraints that are normally good. Is it good to have a day where you don't do anything? I love days like that. I get about once every 3 months. So Jesus calls himself the Son of... Now, if these guys had a shop and it was fresh break bread, Brennan's, or what would be a Jewish name for bread? Brennan's. And they were having fresh break bread on Saturday, they would have been breaking the Old Testament law. Does that make sense? But if they're starving and they're taking the corn and they're rubbing it to eat at that moment, they're not breaking the law. Jeff 7, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man again. It normally refers to him as the Son of Adam. You made the heavens. Why are you concerned with the Son of Man? What are you worried about us for? But Ezekiel points to a special prophetic role of the Messiah. And Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over and over and over 92 times. Daniel names the Messiah as the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. So Son of Man isn't a totally derogatory term. It's pointed to throughout the Old Testament. Number B. Then Jesus not just allows his disciples to eat, he actually heals on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, oh, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Now, were they interested in a man having a crippled hand? Did they care about the man with a crippled hand?
No.
Okay. So they just wanted to accuse him. Verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one single solitary sheep, And if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will they not lay hold on it and lift it out, maybe with a sweat? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. What a slam. I mean, like, and I mean, the Pharisees are knocked out right there. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Jesus and the disciples were headed to the local synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus was challenged about his new Sabbath doctrine. Is it lawful to miraculously heal on the Sabbath day? Evidently, it seems no healing ever took place in the Old Testament on the Sabbath before. I mean, they've got a point. Never on the old in the Old Testament did somebody get healed on the Sabbath. So they're like, it's not legal. See, but they were not concerned with the man's hand and livelihood, only accusing Jesus. So D, the principle is this. Most religious questions are out of spite, not interested in truth. You ever get into a debate at the door and you start giving the gospel? What are they going to do? Oh, where are you from? That's what I get all the time. I'm at the door and I'm trying to give them the gospel and they go, you're not from here, are you? And they change the subject. Or they go, were you ever a Catholic? Or anything except answering simple questions. You see how it works. So instead of them really worrying about truth, they're just attacking. So Jesus uses a common illustration of compassion. If a sheep falls into a pit and is stuck, without question, people will pull it out. How much better is a man than a sheep? If this man fell into a pit, would you lift him out? Yes. Then why can't I heal him? It was very, boy, it was just pow, right in the belly. So the idea is to do well, to do good, to do compassionately on the Sabbath. Jesus then, without hesitation, looked over at the man and said, stretch forth thine hand, and it was healed. And boy, did that upset the Pharisees. Now, 14 to 21, Jesus starts getting loved and hated at the same time. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. You know, Dan, the further you get in the ministry, the more people you're going to get upset. I just hate to tell you. Somebody's going to want to destroy you, ultimately. It goes with the territory. You're trying to help people, trying to minister, and somebody's going to find a fault and try to, boy, drive a wedge in there and make it big. You can find all the fault you want. The idea is they want to destroy you. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. What's that testimony teaching, Barry? Okay, you shouldn't put yourself in danger, or don't go into confrontation. Don't seek confrontation. I mean, somebody, if I hear somebody is calling me a wimp, I'm just going to let them know I'm not a wimp. You know? That's stupid. Okay? What are you going to say there, Dave?
I was just going to say, leave them to their bitterness and their anger. And their
answer, not a fool according to his folly, the Bible says. Let him go. So we keep going here. 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So some hate him, some love him. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Don't make me more popular. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. And he shall show judgment to... not to the Jews, but this was a revelation. It was affecting the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. The servant of the Lord must not, what? Strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose himself, that God peradventure would grant them a repentance. Again, how does the rest of it go in 2 Timothy? If God peradventure would grant them repentance according to acknowledging of the truth. And the servant of the Lord, just like Jesus, doesn't fight. We don't argue desperately in fists. We don't strive. Neither shall any man hear his voice as if he's yelling in the streets. Not as far as preaching, but as far as angry. Yeah, it just means that he wasn't going around screaming his head off saying, this is unfair! No. That's a nut. Jesus, when you heard him out in the fields, 20,000 could hear him. But he was a very discreet man. And you don't hear his voice in the streets. He wasn't trying to... See, if you're in the streets in the city, you're a disturber of the peace. And he's not trying to disturb any peace. So there's a carefulness. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. These are very delicate things till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What book are you reading? Matthew. Who's it written to, primarily? And yet you get prophecies saying, the Gentiles. All right. He's hated by the religious zealots, yet great multitudes follow him. Jesus healed all their diseases. Guess what? No exceptions, is your fill-in. So, in the Greek, when it says all, Philip, what do you think that word is in the Greek? What does it mean?
Sorry, what?
If it says, and he healed them all, what do you think the word is in the Greek? What do you think it means? It's a trick question.
All.
All. Wow, move to the head of the class. You got a theological advance. Don't try to go, well, it doesn't mean all. When it says all, God so loved the world, but it doesn't mean world. It just means a few of the elect of the world. You see how it works? No, it means world. It means no exceptions. He came along, there was nobody he didn't heal. Verse 4, number 4, he uniquely charged them not to expose him as the Messiah, at least not yet. And isn't that a mark of humility? He's not going, tell everybody that I'm here. That's not what he wanted.
That's
right. But the mark of humility is he's trying to help somebody and says, don't worry about it. No, don't pay me. No, don't even tell anybody what happened. Just give glory to God. That's a mark of humility. Number 5, Jesus was the fulfillment of the servant of Isaiah 42 and onward. So if you read in Isaiah 42, it says, behold, my servant. And 42 down to 53, guess what? It's all about Jesus, the servant. Listen how God describes his son. My servant. It says in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a
servant.
All right? He was chosen. He was anointed. That's what Messiah means. He's called my beloved. This is what God calls Jesus, in whom my soul is well pleased. No one's ever been described that way, especially by God himself. Jesus has God's spirit. John had Elijah's spirit. Remember that? Jesus will present justice to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. He'll do it without striving, without warfare, without crusades, without armies. He won't break things or quench things until he is victorious and in his name. Aren't you glad to be able to tell people, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved? D. Jesus heals a blind and dumb man. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. I know a lot of people like that, mainly on the dumb. And he healed them insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So if somebody's dumb, what is the original meaning of the word dumb?
Couldn't speak.
Okay. So, verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Here's a man, not just sick, but possessed of a devil. Did you see that? Brought into him one possessed with a devil, and it made him blind and dumb. All right. So, Ediberto, you're talking to somebody, and they're in Sarsfield Court, or they're in the hospital, or maybe they're invalid at home. Sometimes, what might be behind their problem? A demon. Don't you think it's all chemical? Now, I know a lot of stuff is chemical dependency. They're all on prescription drugs. But the root problem is demonic. And until you get them saved, they're just, if you put them on a new drug series or if you get them down to, you know, the Mediterranean, they're going to still just remain just as demon-possessed as they are now. They need Christ. Amen? That's the point. So when you're going door to door, you're not just dealing with people who are angry at the gospel or are not interested in the gospel. They're being talked to by another spirit. And so it's just a revelation. Don't think we're in the 21st century. We don't believe in demons. You believe in God, don't you? You believe in Jesus Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? What do we wrestle against? That's right. So there are demons, aren't there? All right. Now don't live in fear, but realize you're up against some serious enemies. And some people who may be sick, it may be a spiritual problem. I usually start with a spiritual problem. The Bible says, In James, it talks about a Christian. If he's sick, call for the elders of the church, let him pray over him, let him confess his faults, and he shall be healed. Healing compared to humility, corrected by somebody bringing in the power of the Holy Spirit over them instead of the power of a demon over them. That's the principle. He was blind and dumb. Jesus heals him completely. And all the people plainly see that Jesus must be the Messiah. Underline those words. We don't have time. Psalm 132, 11, Psalm 89, 20, 29, 35, 36. We're all dealing with the Messiah has to be the Son of David. He's called the Son of David. This was the reason for all the healing and miracles, so that people would see. Jesus didn't have to go around saying, I am the Messiah. No. He just kept doing all he did, and everybody went, he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. Now we come to the great debate of the unpardonable sin. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, their only recourse was to attack Jesus where it hurt. They said this fellow, they can't even call him a man. They can't even, this fellow. It's just a derogatory statement. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Your children are going to judge you. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, the owner, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He's looking at those Pharisees, and he's looking at them saying, you guys are standing up for such strict legalism and such strict interpretation. If you're not with me, you're against me. That's what he's attacking. And then he says this, and he that gathereth not with me, and all of you over on the other side are just standing there and watching this discussion between the two parties here. If you're not on one side or the other, if you're not with me, you are actually scattering. You're actually doing destruction. So the worst group in a church is not a visitor who comes in, their head shaved, they got piercings across their face, they're tattooed top to bottom. He's an elder in a church, no. He's cursing and he's sitting in church. Is that a danger person in church?
No.
Do you know who the dangerous person in church is? The one who's uncommitted. Mm-hmm. If you're not gathering with me, what does Jesus say? You're scattering. Your very presence in a church, because you're cool, you're not cold, but you're lukewarm and you're really active, you actually are damaging everybody else and cooling everybody else down. That's the strength of that rebuke that Jesus is giving. So let's look at first, before we get to the unpardonable sin, let's look at their attack at a guy, at Jesus, and calling him Beelzebub. Now who knows what Beelzebub means? They made a movie about it. It wasn't spiritual.
Wasn't he one of the gods of...
How do you spell that thing?
Beel.
Yeah.
Jesus.
No, no. Now you hear that? Is that word Beel is the Old Testament word Baal in Greek, and Zebub is an old Hebrew word. It means Lord. I'm sorry. Baal is the word Lord, and Zebub is a fly. Plural for flies. And this is funny. Because how many demons or devils did the demonic of Gadara have in him? At least 2,000, because we know there are 2,000 pigs. So a demon is not very big. You can put 2,000 of them inside of somebody. All right. So a demon is not a fallen angel. Mark that in your head. A demon is not a fallen angel. Demon is something compared to a fly. All right. And he's calling him the Lord of the Dunghill. Alright? And they're saying, you got your power from the prince of the devils. He's not the devil himself. There's actually a hierarchy in there. Can the devil do miracles? Yes or no? Yes, he can. So, they couldn't deny the miracles. Like, I deny 99% of all charismatic miracles. I deny them all. I'll stand up, I'll get on TV, I'll go to jail, I don't care. I'll deny 99% of those charismatic miracles. But I've seen some, and I know of some miracles that I know they did. I know a guy messing with a Ouija board. He broke the Ouija board when he tried to come out of it. He was backslid. He broke the Ouija board, and it screamed. I wasn't there. But that, for 6 weeks after that, that guy was never the same. His name was Phil Weber. He was a roommate in Bible college. He got backslid, and he started messing around with a Ouija board. You know what a Ouija board is. And that thing talked to him, and he realized it was a demon. He broke it, and it screamed. Another time, same Phil Weber, he had a typewriter. I'm just telling you some of these stories to let you realize devils aren't playthings. Before he got into the Bible stuff, before he got called to preach, he was in the charismatic group, and they got together, and they were trying to get the power of tongues on, and they're trying to get the power to heal. They wanted to go into hospitals and things like that, and as they prayed, lightning hit just outside the house somewhere, and the power went out, and when the power went out, they had a electronic typewriter, the old electronic typewriter, and it typed right when the power went out, and it was Apollyon. That's what typed on the paper at the end of it. He would write a thing for high school, and it said Apollyon. I saw the paper. I wasn't there again, but I know this stuff happens. And people get into charismatic groups, and I was in the charismatic group, and I can tell you stories where I saw as an unsaved person that made me run. The point being that I know that there are miracles that happen, but they're twisted. There's a power there, but it never helps anybody.
What's
Apollyon? Apollyon is the name of death, the angel of death in Revelation.
Don't they have that on the tarot cards, Apollyon?
Maybe so. But he wasn't into tarot. I don't know if he knew anything about tarot.
But Apollyon's a death card.
Is it? I don't know. How do you know about that?
Because I watched James Bond.
I don't know.
they could not deny any of Jesus' miracles. They couldn't go and say, you're not really healed. I mean, these guys were unequivocally healed. So they had to use the devil. And he also has the power to do miracles. Revelation 13 says those powers are there. And it's like they were saying that Jesus had a compact with Beelzebub, and he was putting on a show. This is just a show the devil's putting on us. So let me make a statement. There are layers in demonic hierarchy. Satan's at the top. Evidently, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, is just under him. He will become the Antichrist. I believe Judas had the spirit of the Antichrist, and he will come again when he's resurrected. There are various princes over different regions of the earth. Remember, Daniel is praying praying for 21 days, and he doesn't get an answer until Michael shows up, and he goes, Daniel, a man greatly loved of God. I was sent to you 3 weeks ago when you started praying, but the prince of Persia withstood me. I've been fighting against the prince of Persia. Now, the prince of Persia wasn't a person. It was a demon over, a demonic power over the Persian Empire. And Michael, the archangel, couldn't get through. So there are powers there. Beelzebub's underneath Satan. Then there are principalities and other powers. Then there are devils, or what we call demons. They're fly-sized creatures. And number five, there are other fallen angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, and they're still in darkness, praise God, in chains of darkness, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So Jesus plainly corrects the Pharisees, and he points out these people are genuinely healed. It's not an act. If such a thing were happening, if I actually was upsetting Satan's kingdom, then Satan's kingdom would be divided and would never stand. That's what he says. And if Jesus was casting out devils by Satan's power, how are my disciples, Jesus saying, casting them out? They're doing the same thing, and some of them are your sons. That's what he's saying. How are your children? See, you got to remember, some of the Pharisees had children, and their children were following Jesus, and he said, I gave them this power. How are they kicked? Are you going to say that your son is demon-possessed? That's what he's actually challenging the Pharisees with. Number D, but if Jesus was doing his work by the Spirit of God, then he's saying that salvation has come to you. Now, the illustration of a protected home is pretty good. He says, you can't break into a home if it's being defended and protected by an armed guard. I love going to a house in America. There's some big things protected by Smith & Wesson. How many know what that is? It's a gun manufacturer. All right. You know, there was a court case where a guy, talking about dumb, there was a guy who broke into a house and just got off lightly, terrorized the documents. So the man put bars on the front of his windows so that nobody else could break in. The same guy went there, "You're going to stop me." So he cuts and breaks, while they're not away, breaks through the window bars and gets in. So the owner says, so he puts the bars back on, puts his big sign, "Don't touch, electrified." Because he plugged those metal grates into the wire socket of the house. Here comes the guy who goes, "I can't read." And he sues the man and wins. Sues the man. Anyway, that's just terrible humor to show that when you protect a house, you should have the authority to hurt the person trying to break in. You should be strong enough to protect your own house. If you're going to break into a house, what do you have to do? You have to defeat the owner. And who owns an unsaved person?
Satan.
Jesus has to be more powerful than Satan to win you and to conquer you. All right. So, the strong man is Satan. See, indeed, Jesus is the stronger man. Now let's look at the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Verse 31, I want to go fast. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against me, the Son of Man," hey, that'll be forgiven him. "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." All right, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. All manner of sin is forgivable except this sin. Say anything you want against Jesus and you can be forgiven. "But say what the Pharisees said and you're damned." Why? It requires you to not only reject Jesus as a false Messiah. Were they believing that Jesus was the true Messiah? No. They were rejecting, but it also required you to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. So, did the Pharisees commit the unpardonable sin? No. Because they lack one ingredient. These are the ingredients of the unpardonable sin.
You're saying it can only happen in the tribulation?
Well, I say that, but I say that because of what I'm about to show here. Unpardonable sin. The ingredients of the unpardonable sin. All right, number one. You have to say Jesus is demon-possessed. Number two, you have to say, I want to make sure I'm coming up with right things. I'm looking for one other thing which I'm missing here. Jesus is demon-possessed. Jesus is a false Messiah. Okay. Now, third thing, let me just put it in three here. One, two. Had they done those? Had the Pharisees concluded those two? Yes. But there's a third one. You have to point to and believe in a replacement, which they weren't doing yet. Who do we call that replacement? The Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist does not show up until the tribulation, so somebody says, "I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." You look at them and go, "No, not yet." Number one, you're not smart enough to commit the unpardonable sin. People may say Jesus never lived. That's not the same as what Jesus is saying here. You have to actually say, this is, and I don't mind people. First of all, you know, you got people who are trying to blast. "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit" on YouTube, man. They're trying to, "You spirit Christian, but I blaspheme." They don't even know what they're saying. They're just using a term. To blaspheme the Holy Ghost is to say that the spirit that Jesus had is a demon. And most of them aren't smart enough to do that. Okay? Secondly, most everybody says, "Oh, he's a false Messiah." But they have to have another Messiah. They still have to have another Messiah. And that's to believe in the Antichrist as the real McCoy. And that hasn't happened yet. All right, so Matthew's not as clear as it is in Luke, but we just don't have time to look at it. I just want you to show the unpardonable sin requires all three, And usually people can only do number two. And you might find somebody who's intelligent enough to do number one, but there's nobody else to point to yet and say, I'm following him. Because in the tribulation, guess what you have to do when you make up your mind? You take his mark. That's where you choose the Antichrist, and he puts his mark on you. And nobody's doing that today. Not yet. All right? So he says, decide who I am, verse 33, either make the tree good, either make me good, he's saying, and my fruit is good, or else make me corrupt and my fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. How do you know that I am the Messiah? Look at my fruit. That's what he's saying. Either decide that I'm the right guy or I'm the wrong. Make up your mind. Old generation of vipers. What's a viper, Philip? It's a deadly snake. And he calls them, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? And he's talking to who?
The Pharisees.
For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is he saying to the Pharisees? I see your heart, man. There's nothing good in you. You're not even trying to look for God. Verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every what? Okay, so maybe I'm not, here we go, Lisa, maybe I'm not committing the unpardonable sin, but can my words get me in trouble with God? All right, now my fist can get me in trouble, can't it? My thought life can get me in trouble. But here, an idle word, a flippant word. Oh, Eric, I never liked him. They're just idle words. Oh, Eric, that jerk. I mean, I just say it in passing, don't even pay attention to myself. He says that every idle, what's an idle word? An unthought about, a non-controlled word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And he's looking at those Pharisees, and what is he saying? Be careful what you're saying. Don't just say what you feel about me. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You're going to be in trouble. Now verse 38, he starts off and he talks about Jonah being the proof, the greatest proof of the Messiah. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. We want a miracle. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Question. Have you ever used that verse talking to somebody who's looking for a miracle? Very painful. Oh, God spoke to me. I saw a vision. And I think God wants me to go do this. And an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be. How many days?
Three.
And how many nights?
Three.
In the heart of the earth. All right. Eddie, when was Jesus crucified? What day of the week?
Thursday.
Okay. Let's put crucifixion. We'll find out here. And here's the resurrection. All right. So, how many days, Dan, are there between his death and his burial?
3 days.
Unto. And how many nights?
3 days and 3 nights.
All right, so let's look at the Catholic interpretation. All right, what day did Jesus die on? According to the Catholic tradition, Lisa?
Friday.
Oh, it's a good Friday. What's so good about Good Friday if he's dying on it? But Friday. All right, so he dies on Friday. Friday evening, by the way. So let's just put this thing here, and then we've got... And then when do they say that he rose from the dead, John? Sunday morning, isn't that sweet? Sunday morning. All right. How many days you got? I love how the Catholics... Every priest I've ever asked... I said, by the way, I love asking questions. I say, all right, show me the 3 days. Friday's one day, Saturday's the second day, and Sunday's the third day. Doesn't that make sense?
There's no night.
Yeah, there's two nights. That's not a whole day. It said 3 days and 3 nights, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights. All right, so you got some problems. Short run of this thing. All right, you got Friday evening. You've got to run through Friday. If you change it to Thursday, It's still not enough time. When does the day begin for a Jew? What time of the day does the new day begin? At midnight? At 6 p.m. At dusk, when the sun sets. That's the beginning of the new day. Evening and the morning, or the first day. Evening and morning. Evening began the next day. So this is the beginning of day number one. So if that's Thursday, this is all day Friday. All day Saturday. Oh, we don't have enough days, do we? It's day two. Oh, it's still not enough days. Okay, there you go. So Wednesday evening, he dies. He's put into the grave just before 6 p.m. on Wednesday night. He comes up just after 6 p.m. on Saturday. And he waits around in the garden before sunrise for Mary, Martha, and all the other Marys and the ladies to find him. Gone. So it's pretty simple. All right. So let the Bible help us always figure it out. It can't be Thursday. It has to be just by simple. Somebody says, it can't be that simple. Why can't it? So Wednesday evening he dies. You got all day Thursday, all day Friday. What am I doing? Wednesday, Thursday? Yeah, I need one more day in here. All day Friday, all day Saturday. And he doesn't rise up on Sunday morning. He's already gone up right at the end of the day on Saturday. And he's waiting around for about 5 hours until somebody finds him empty. Finds him gone. Yes, sir, Barry.
How come when we were at the tomb in Jerusalem, our man, the so-called tomb, your man never said that he believes in Friday crucifixion? Because he said, why didn't the women come to anoint them on the Friday? Because that would have been a chance, rather than Sunday.
I don't know why, but here's the point. We know Thursday was called a high Sabbath. All right? So this Wednesday was the preparation for that Sabbath, and I think Friday was the preparation for the normal Sabbath. Maybe not had time. That's my theory. And then Sunday morning is the first chance they got. That's how I answer. Okay? Okay. I love the Bible. And I give you a good illustration there on comparing 1 Kings 18. Oh, man, we don't have time, but you'll have to read that on your own. Let's keep moving along. Replacement Theology 43. We'll finish 41. I'll tell you about it. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, speaking of that generation that did, and shall condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn the people that Jesus was preaching to, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is greater than the temple, greater than David, greater than Jonah, and who else? Greater than the queen of the south, queen of Sheba. She's greater than Solomon. I think he's pretty strongly pointing out, guys, you don't know who you're dealing with. Amen? All right. Now, verse 43, I'm calling it replacement theology. There's a proper theology. It's not proper. It's a cult. But it's replacement theology. I'm just showing you, look at verse 43, my concept of it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. That unclean spirit, that demon, walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So if he's not in a person, he dries out. He has no purpose. He's dying. Then he says, I'll return unto my house, from whence I came out, and when he has come, woo, that guy no longer has a demon in him. He's cleaned up his life. There's no junk in there. It's empty, swept, and garnished. So if you ever could get rid of your demon, through self-help, through meditation, through working through your problems and willpower. What are you doing? You're getting rid of your, so to speak, demons, and then you clean yourself up. Watch what happens. Then goeth he, that demon, and he taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and they dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than at the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And he's saying, you Jews are so good at cleaning yourselves up, but you're seven times worse than you were last year. You're getting progressively worse because you're not getting rid of the demons. The demons are filling you up. So the principle is this. Whatever you want to get rid of must be replaced. Okay? You have to replace any demonic way of thinking with biblical thinking. You must replace a demonic bad spirit with a scriptural right spirit. Does that make sense? If you just say, boy, I've got a bad mouth, a bad tongue, I'm just not going to say bad things with my mouth. Or you say, I have a bad habit with smoking cigarettes. You know what? You may put down cigarettes, but you pick up Cadbury bars. And you'll eat like there's no tomorrow. You'll always need, and it'll become worse to you. You had your hand up.
It's a question with a kind of suggestion. Is it possible then someone who goes to rehab comes off drugs and relapses?
And they usually are worse off when they relapse.
But is it possible in the first place the demons have brought them to them?
In
the drugs? And when they get cleaned up, then they bring them back to drugs?
Oh, yeah. Or they, you know, some people get so full of pride, they think that I've cleaned myself up, I don't need God. And really, it's just another demon.
Yeah.
Okay? You can't beat salvation. There's no replacement for salvation. We think, well, I've done it without God. That's an arrogant attitude. And the idea is, if you don't replace whatever the devil's thrown into your life with Jesus Christ and be filled with the Spirit with them, then you're going to end up seven times worse. Even Christians can get messed up worse than they were before they were saved because they know the truth. And the problem is they're never happy. I met guys who came off the drugs, they got saved, they got bored, and they went back to the drugs, and they didn't get the buzz anymore. So they went back heavy into the drugs and into the drink. And you'll never find them coming back to God because their conscience has been burned out. They feel so guilty. And I mean, to pull them back is like pulling the rock of Gibraltar.
Is it possible to never save in the first place?
Well, I'm careful not to completely judge. The fact that they went back does not prove that they're not saved. But the fact, if they got happy, if they went back to the drugs and says, oh, I missed you guys, oh, and they don't have any chastisement, then they're not saved. But if they're miserable, I go, yeah, they're saved. They're just... they'll never be happy for the rest of their life. I know we got to finish. Verse 46. When he talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, blessed mother of God is here. And thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. This is a great verse to show. Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall believe, they are my brother and my... No. What does it say?
Shall do the will.
All right. You know, a lot of people believe all kinds of things. But are you following Jesus? He says, behold, my brother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's the person who is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So here's a practical kind of family experience where Mary comes up, and Jesus should have immediately said, excuse me, my mother's here, I got to go talk to her, if she was that important. And he keeps her down at the right level. Mary is said here by the Catholics to be with Jesus' cousins. That's kind of dumb. But these are his half-brothers and sisters. We'll see that in chapter 13. Someone informs Jesus his family's wanting to speak with him, fully expecting him to stop everything and go talk to them. But Jesus... instead, taught about who he was as well as his mother and brethren. And he says this. His disciples were more important than his own flesh and blood family. Wow. So if I had the chance to read what Mary wrote, and I had the chance to follow Jesus, which one would I follow? I follow Jesus. How could his disciples be more important than his flesh and blood family? Because believers have been adopted into Christ's family and made joint heirs. His own stepbrothers, half-brothers, weren't even saved yet, not until the resurrection. Jesus is basically teaching that a Christian is more important to him than his own physical mother. Wow, that throws a wrench in somebody who says that. Surely Mary can pull some strings for me to get my prayer answered. Nope. A disciple is defined as whosoever does, lives the will of God the Father. That's what a disciple is. And that's what we're supposed to be. All right, like I say, each one of these chapters are so full, I want to race through, and I don't. I think it's so cool. Yes, sir.
Sign of Jonah.
I was racing.
Funds only, that only, and wicked adulterous.
Evil and adulterous people. Thank you. I forgot that. You're filling in number 3 under F. Jesus responds that only an evil and adulterous people want signs.
Under E was demons rather than Beelzebub or something else. The Pharisees, because Jesus would be possessed by
demons. Where are you?
E, the start of E.
The Pharisees accused Jesus of being possessed by demons or
Beelzebub. Beelzebub. You got to fill in there. In do you have number 2 under 5B2? F5B2? Yes. Note the words.
Yes, two.
Oh, yeah, we do, yeah.
All right, that's in the third year. And if you read through that, you'll see that when it says, and on the third day, and on the third day, what that, it doesn't mean in the time of the third day. If you look and you compare it with James, it's after the third day is what its actual meaning. You, in the third year is any time after the third year is what it's saying. So you'll see that.
It's like talking about the 19th century or whatever.
Yeah, it's actually, well, I don't know, that's in the 1800s, I don't know. All right, next week we have chapter 13, and get to the parables. Has anybody chosen what they're doing for their... is everybody doing the kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven? Is that what I told you to do?
No, son of God, son of God. Was it?
Kingdom of heaven.
It was the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven.
Oh, just well then, because I thought it was so much. Oh dear.
Next week, pay attention stuff, because I'll give you some preliminary stuff on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven.
All
right. But you do need to go ahead and be doing some as you're reading along in Matthew. You'll find both phrases. One unique thing about it, kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew. What? You're not finding the kingdom of heaven in Mark, Luke, or John. Kingdom of God is in there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So they're mixed in there, but they're not the same. If you want to prove to me they're the same, I'm looking forward to you trying. I want you to look, and I want you to try to understand the two differences and stuff, and I'll give you some of that next week. So look forward. But I want you, hopefully, you're reading through Matthew again and getting some sort of feel for things. Just be on the lookout for kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. If you write out what you find as you read, you'll actually do a whole lot better than looking at a concordance and just bringing up all the verses. Try to study as you're reading, and you'll actually get more out of it. All right, I feel rushed today. I wanted to get so much more done. Let's stand and let's bow in prayer.